Well, thank you, ladies. I think one of the great advantages, you know, Mr. Helge mentioned of travel is that you do get to see things in different parts of the world, and that's one of the things that I would like to talk about today, because I think there's something we can gain from Scripture, from a site that I have visited in Israel several times, and it's the location of Caesarea Philippi. You know, we do gain great insights into the Bible as we not only read different texts, but we visit. And, of course, that's why, you know, some people just, you know, are museum addicts, right, or history buffs or addicts, because the more information you gain, the more context, the more sources you have to evaluate other sources. And as you're Mr. Garnett, you know, you have to get five volumes in before you decide that that's not something you really wanted to read. But Mr. Garnett had an excellent Bible study. You know, he was very combative today. If you weren't here and you wanted somebody to beat up on you, he was, you know, really giving everybody the taskmaster. So they had a very good time at Bible study, proving the Messiah out of the Old Testament only. You weren't allowed to hold up the New Testament. You weren't allowed to turn to it. He has special handouts, but you have to have come on time to have gotten them, right, Mr. Garnett? So anyway. So if you want that secret knowledge, you have to go see him. A good plug. And I appreciated Mr. Rudace's message, because I think there are a few parallels to our talks in this section of Scripture today in changing the world. I thought those were great insights, and I think we'll be able to draw upon them as we talk about Caesarea Philippi. Did it already go black on me? Okay. Oh, I have to wake it up now. There we go. Now we're awake. Okay. It won't go awake if I... There we go. Okay. I wanted to comment, you know, every time you do something, sometimes you get the opportunity to credit sources, but sometimes you have contributors. And Scott Ashley, we enjoyed having him with the festival trip this last year. And he, you know, Scott, if you don't, he's the managing editor of our Good News Magazine and other publications. And Scott had some notes that I used in preparing this outline, and I appreciated that, and we share some great thoughts and insights on this together. And of course, Laurel got to take pictures this year, so now I get to credit her, and she wants me to turn the slide very quickly. Okay. But see, that's what you're supposed to do, right, Dr. Carlick? You're supposed to attribute the sources. Okay. But Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, and I would submit to you that there are three worldviews about this section of Scripture. We have the great Roman Church, who has interpreted this whole section of Scripture so that they can legitimize their reign and their rule over the ship of the church and the leadership that they've chosen to have and their style. And they take all of that from this section of Scripture. It's based in this section of Scripture. And the question we have before us and is that, is their interpretation and application of these verses correct? And then we have the other religious view, which is perhaps a little more Protestant, and certain of those beliefs that we would hold to as well, and with respect to Jesus Christ and the rock, and the church being built upon that rock. And then I would submit to you, we have the opportunity to have another view, which is historical and physical context. And that's what I'd like today is to kind of go back to the context we find ourselves in and discuss these things from that point of view. I'm not necessarily trying to prove one of the three right or wrong. I think those things will kind of fall in their own bailiwick as we go along. So, where is Caesarea Philippi? And if you have one of those lovely ribbons in your Bible, this would be a good day to get out the ribbon and put it to Matthew 16, because that way we can go back and forth. It's in the north of Israel. You'll see at the time of Christ, the Tetrarch of Philip is there in the right side in the green in the top. And as we zero in to go to the northern portion of Israel, we see the Caesarea Philippi in red, well north of the Sea of Galilee. So I would comment to you that, you know, from a topography point of view, the Sea of Galilee, of course, has both sides, the Jordan River Valley, and has many rock formations on either side. And as you go up from the Sea of Galilee, going to the north, you're up on the highlands and the plateaus, and then you have other rolling hills. And so we have gone up out of the Sea of Galilee, and this is where Jesus started to preach in the Sea of Galilee, and we come upon Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was not a Jewish city. Caesarea Philippi was, it was built by Philip, the Tetrarch, in the first century. And it was called Caesarea in honor of Augustus Philippi. And it is to distinguish it from, because there is another Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima, which is on the Mediterranean seacoast. So when people say Caesarea, Caesarea, which one? It's a very important question, because even in certain commentaries, whether it be Matthew Henry's or Barclay's or others, I notice that sometimes they have not tweaked their understanding of geography at the time, and it's very important to understand where Christ was when he discussed this section of Scripture. It was at this place that you had, from many centuries before the time of Christ, pagan worship, and there were fertility gods, and they were here mainly because you see the big cave. Well, what was coming out of the cave up until 1873 when they had an earthquake, which diverted the water? This water, this natural spring of water, came out of this source. And so the pagan religions worshiped these places where water came forth from the deeps. They worshiped the underworld. They were interested in this intrigue of all these things and where they came from. And so the ancient gods and temples were built in these locations. And there's an up-close of the cave as it is today. And this is where we would have had, in the Old Testament times, Baal worship. Now, as we come down a little further in time, though, to the time of Christ, this is an artist's rendering of what the mountainside looked like in Caesarea Philippi. You see on the far left a temple, and you can still see the outline of the cave behind it because the water came forth into the temple. Now we have all of not the ancient Baal worship going on. We had new Roman overtones and Greek overtones onto the worship here. We find a different set of gods, as I say, Greek and Roman. Who were the gods that they were worshiping? Well, in these niches in the mountaintops, these were in the backs of the temples, you can still see the niches there, they were worshiping Pan, the god Pan, Panias. And as they did so, you find that Pan was a god who was depicted as half lamb, half and lower half, and man on the top. And you know, the Pan flute. Well, the Pan god, that's where we get the term Pan flute, okay, and was depicted, like I say, half god, half man, half goat. And he was always depicted in, well, you know, we're in a multi-generational room, so I won't talk about what happened at the gods of Pan and these sites, okay, but these were not the places we go for G movies, okay? Now, by the Roman period, these ancient gods have been taken over, and you can see the marble statue in the middle, done from about the first period, the Roman period, when the Romans quarried marble from every place. And so now we find Pan, the god on the the being on the left, showing a mortal how to blow the Pan flute. And that's not all else how gods of Pan showed people what to do at this site. Okay? But during the feast, we also had a little fun. This is the youngest, Brandon, Hoyer's son, who was with us. And, you know, children, they want to do things. And first thing you know, we had all three in the niches in the mountainside. And I got an antiquities fine for that and had to bail them out of jail. But no. The site is not, thankfully, it's not sacred at this point. So this provides us a setting for Caesarea Philippi at the time of Jesus' ministry. Let's go to Matthew 16 and let's see what it says. Now, what's interesting to me is that it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Matthew records this. Okay? Luke records it, but Luke records this account without mentioning Caesarea Philippi. But Mark, the great scribe for Peter, many say, he records that it's in Caesarea Philippi. But what's interesting is that Mark and Luke both do not record much of the latter part. When we're talking about here, Petra and Peter and the rock, they don't record those sections, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's read what it says. So they came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he, Jesus, asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I would like to take us back. You know, often we read this as if we're standing there with Christ and the disciples. But when the disciples wrote it, when Matthew wrote this, and Mark and Luke, and they wrote years later under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what happens in life? You know, you go in Sabbath and season and holy day after holy day, and what happens? They rehearsed the things that they were talking about in the Bible study. They rehearsed the old scrolls. They had proven, they knew from the Old Testament that this Messiah who was prophesied to come, and they had begun to put all of these things together, and now they really want, as they write it down, to record some very things importantly. You know, and so notice how Matthew frames it. He says, "Who do men say that I?" Do you think Jesus said, "The Son of Man am"? Well, that's interesting. Or does Matthew, as he rehearses this, says, "Look, I wasn't just in the presence of a great prophet. I wasn't in the presence of just another good teacher or a great rabbi." Matthew wants to record, and so do the others in the New Testament, that they had come to know intimately. After, remember, now they're writing after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after the miracles of the whole day of Pentecost, after the miracles of the resurrected bodies when Christ was, you know, dead and buried, right? And the temple curtain being rent. So you know what I'm saying? They're giving import here for a reason. And so he says, "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets," that he was a resurrected prophet. It's interesting. They give God the credit that somebody could be dead and resurrected. I mean, very fascinating. And says, he said to them, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's all goes down very well, nice and easy. But I would like to comment. If you were up here and you were looking out at this mountain outcrop called Caesarea Philippi, okay, and I bring this up because he's standing there and they're looking down at these pagan temples and they're looking down at these edifices built to the Caesar Augustus of Rome, the leader of the free world at the time. Free world, it was the free taken world by the Romans. The mighty power of the Roman Empire. Okay? And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Matthew records and says, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one," Peter says, "the Son of the living God. You're not the son of Caesar. You're not the son of the Roman Empire. You're not the son of Pan, the god." No, they record it because he's standing in the presence of the might of the Roman Empire, of everything that represents Satan, his way, the paganism that has gone on for centuries before this. And he says, "No, you're not Caesar Augustus," and there's probably a bust of Caesar hugely on the premises. "You are Christ." Matthew wants it recorded this way, that you are the Messiah, the promised one, the one that, as they were talking in the Bible study, that the scriptures had said that would come, the one who they prophesied in Isaiah and Joel and Micah and Zechariah. Well, this is the one we're telling you about, he who came to change the world. That's the context of this. Now, let's read on in Matthew 16, verse 17. And it's Jesus replies to him, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can read over that very easily, right? But brethren, we, you and me, those who have gone before us, those who understand the truths and knowledge of God and the Sabbath and holy days and that Jesus Christ is the anointed one and he came, your heart and mind has been opened by a great miracle. And Jesus recognizes the miracle that it was that Peter said what he said, right? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon." Not that I'm giving you a blessing because you recognize I'm the great and all-important one. He's saying, no, God has opened your mind to understand. And Matthew wants it recorded that this is how they not only felt at the time, but how they had come to feel day and week and month and year, after the crucifixion and Christ being transfigured and taken up, right? This is how they wanted posterity to remember that we had been in the presence of this God. And this is what he said. I'm recognizing that God's opened your mind. That flesh and blood, not your mother, not your father, not your grandparents, not some great person at work has given you the great secret to earning millions of dollars. No, God himself, but my Father who is in heaven, has opened your mind to recognize my divinity. My role, my God, my job into changing the world, fulfilling all those prophecies issued all the way back, even to Genesis and the garden. Incredible. What an incredible thing. And now he says, "And so I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, let us take this apart. I would like to take this apart because in verse 17, we've talked about that. But if we go into verse 18, Let me preface this by what we need to understand now is that verses 17, 18, and 19 are used by the Roman church to establish that Peter was not only the first pope, but that he was the first of many to come, and that the direct succession for the leadership of the universal Roman church, established not until, if I get my math right, 354, after Constantine takes on Christianity in 325. We have this little math problem, right? Don't we? Does anybody understand my math problem? We have Christ crucified 31, right? 33. We have the Roman church established 354. Well, where's the rulership? Where's the leadership in this period? Well, there's explanations, I guess they say, for that. But anyway, but this is a part of the gap. Now, then, that's the view one that we were talking about a little bit ago of this section of Scripture. And the New Bible Commentary, I think, references a good view of the other view, that has this to say. It says, "Some interpreters have therefore referred to Jesus as the rock here. But the context is against this. Nor is it likely that Peter's faith of Peter's confession is meant. It is undoubtedly Peter himself who is to be the rock, but there is not the suggestion of any kind that the promise was to make his successors in office, and the situation hardly allows for a further foundation of the post-apostolic age." I got whiplash. I have whiplash. Okay? I mean, this is a mainstream, okay, theological book, and it says, well, okay, I'll tell you what. We don't want to grant the Roman view that Peter was the first pope and we're going to build the church on Peter, okay, because we don't want to recognize what? The Roman church's successive authority over us. And now we kind of represent Martin Luther and the other people here because that's where the roots go. But we'll grant that there's something to be said for Peter kind of being the rock and Jesus, and they've got it all mixed up a little bit. Okay, I think you can't have your cake and eat it too. Either Peter is the rock and the church is going to be built on a part of him, or you don't. So let's move on. Let's talk about what it says. Peter here in verse 18, and you, I also say to you that you are Peter. The word in Greek is Petros. Petros means a rock or a stone. Now, Jesus then says, and on this rock, now he uses the word rock for Petra, you know, the lovely Petra in Jordan. Petra meaning what? Big, big rock formation. Okay? Anybody been to Yosemite? Yosemite. What would you call half dome in Greek? Petra. Okay? Big rock. Okay? But keep in mind, what are we standing in front of at Caesarea Philippi? This huge rock-faced mountain where this pagan temple is built. Now, Vine says that it's clearly a projecting rock, and Vine says that it's a massive rock, as distinct from Petros, a detached stone or a boulder, something that could be thrown or moved easily. Now, clearly, Jesus uses two different words. Really? Well, well, well. Now, this is where, interestingly, the Roman church gets around the explanation that we're about to say, which was, well, Peter is the small rock, and we have Jesus, we're thinking some people say, is the Petra and the big rock, okay? But the Roman church glosses over that in one fell swoop. Excuse me, they say, Matthew was written Aramaic, meaning Greek. It's not Greek. The book of Matthew we have right now is written in Greek, and that's where the Petros and Petra distinction comes. But there was no distinction in the Aramaic language. So therefore, really, because Peter is such a great person and confesses that Jesus is the Lord, he now is receiving the ultimate blessing of being the one whom the church, he would lead the church. And they do this because the word in Aramaic for Peter is Cephas. And that was his nickname when he was given beside the Sea of Galilee. And they wash over all of the distinction of the Greek language. Okay? Very interesting way. I mean, you know, you find a great big paintbrush and you just paint all over all the logic. Now, what I find interesting is, though, is that it does not take away the fact that Matthew and Mark both want to say that as you came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, why is it important? Let's go on. Oh, that's everything I was about to say. That's taken from the Catholic Encyclopedia. We could blow it up, but we won't go for it. Okay, so now we're back to the mountainside. Now, clearly, I'm not trying to say that there aren't other biblical references to Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22, or Isaiah 28, or Daniel 2, verse 34. Thou sawest a stone that was not cut out with hands. Or Matthew 21, 42, the stone which the builders rejected. Acts 4:11, or 1 Peter 2:17, or Ephesians 2:20. Those are all great references. But what I would like to draw to your attention is that they are all referencing stone. Something that is crafted for a role. And Jesus is depicted as the chief cornerstone of something that is what? The assembly of God. Crafted. That's a God who we serve, and those we're not trying to change. We're not trying to adjust any thinking there. But looks now, as we look at this, and we see Petra for the big rock, and Petros for Peter, okay? Is it possible, I submit to you, that they're standing, looking down the mountainside, and they see this great city out here, and this pagan place of worship? Well, I got to go backwards. There it goes. I went too fast. No, the other way. It doesn't like my fingers today. There we go. That Jesus said to them as they came down the road, did he look, put his hand and talking to Peter They're going along, and he says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and you, all the rest of you, you get the point that I'm the Christ. And then he put his hand on his shoulder and say, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Was he really meaning to say the rock was himself when they're standing in front of this mountain face? Scott Ashley wrote this after seeing it again. He says, I think Jesus was also saying on this rock, meaning the rock where all the gods are, the rock that represents the paganism of this culture, the rock representing the fertility practices, on this rock I will build my church. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to draw people out of this pagan society, and we will come and tear this place down because my logic will change the world. My Father has always been about changing the world and restoring it to him in his way. It's an interesting view, is it not, to think about this. Now, let's talk about the rest of this, verse 18. And so he says in the rest of the verse, I will build my church. Remember, what's the word for church? Ecclesia. It means assembly, the called assembly. So hearken back that Jesus says in verse 17, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But then he uses the lovely word, but what my Father has, and my Father has called you to the assembly of God, the assembly of converted people. It's a very rich meaning. And notice now he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word for gate is literally a large sort of gate. Metaphorically, it's the gates at the entrance of the ways to life and destruction. Notice the bottom, it says, the importance and strength of gates, Vine says, made them viewed as synonymous with power. The gates stood for those who held government and administered justice there. So when Jesus says, and the gates of hell, Hades, Satan and his way, shall not prevail against what? The assembled ones. Now, we must understand, a gate is this place of, it's the weakest part of a city in a sense, right? You've got this huge stone wall around a city. And what happens? You have to go in and out. So you have to protect the gates. And you can see here the gate passage, but what are these little inlets on the side? See, as you're walking through the gates, the walls are up on each side. Well, guess what? There's these little rooms off to the side, and that's where you keep soldiers. So if the bad guys go to come in the gates and they even break the gate down, you've got them sitting here just like this. See the little areas? They're all in there with their armaments and everything. And so they can come right at you as you go in the gate. So as we read this, Jesus says, I'm going to build an assembly of the people God calls, which clearly fits with the rest of the New Testament, right? And he says, and guess what? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We are taking over, he says. The spiritual way of life. God is now on track with the resurrection and the receipt of the Holy Spirit by those he will call to change the world. They're going to take over Satan in his world. Yes, a day, a week, a century, a millennium at a time until Christ comes again. But don't you, we find it, we often think about this thinking, oh, wait a minute. You know, we're inside the city. No, Satan and his way of life are all in there and the rest of the mankind's in there. And we're now drawn out and we're on the other side. Interesting thought. Oh, by the way, at the end, at the beginning of every gate, once you get inside the inner gate, are judgment seats. This is the judgment seat at the city of Dan. And Laurel's sitting there because that's where probably David, when he went north in Israel, sat on there. And you'll see those little round stones at the front. Well, that's where the poles went. And then the tent canopy went back. So they could kind of sit there in the sun and they could judge the things. So when they said the elders judged at the city gate, they did. Not exactly outside the main gate, but inside the inner gate. And Laurel's making no judgments there. Right? Okay. But now, Hades clearly refers to what? The gods of Hades, or Pluto in the Greek. Orcus, the netherworld, the realm of the dead. And it's later used for the words grave and death. But notice, the New Testament translators, and the King James and others, capitalize Hades. Why? They got the gist that Jesus was not talking about the grave, that Jesus was talking about Satan and his netherworld. They give it some prominence because it's these justices and these places that need taken over by God's righteous way. Now, let's read something from Psalm 118. Usually, when discussing this section of Scripture, the focus is on trying to prove a succession of church government and authority, and they're not perhaps talking about what Jesus was talking about, which was the calling of people and how his way of life was going to go forth, and a recognition that there was a pagan way, that there was Satan in his way, and that there was God-revealed way, which was starting to come to man. And usually, therefore, we read verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a great verse. Does it go to Matthew 18? It's a good question. But notice what it says in verse 19 and 20, which I think actually more relates to what we just read. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which righteousness shall enter. When we preach, when we talk, when we live the way, the living way of God, we're taking over. We're going through the gates of Hades, if it was, and nothing shall prevail against us because we are what? Blessed by God. Even the New Bible Commentary makes a comment. It says, the gates here suggest the picture of a fortress or a prison which lock in the dead and lock out the rescuers. This would imply that the church is on the offensive and its master will plunder the domain of Satan. We are the offending party. We are going after Satan. I didn't mean offending party. We are on the offensive. Satan is the one who offended God. Isn't that a great picture? That God has empowered you and me to be on the offensive in the right way, as Mr. Rudace aptly explained, changing the world. Okay. Now, we know that Satan is our adversary and enemy. We also know that it says that many times that Satan shall be about as a roaring lion. But I like the analogy of us on the offensive. Now, Daniel and Paul talk about a powerful stone to come. That's true. The power of Jesus Christ and his church will ultimately defeat and replace the kingdoms of Satan and the kingdoms of this world and its false religions and its ideas. Remember how Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we have not believed cunningly devised fables, that we shall help this world out of its darkness, out of its netherworld connection to Satan the deceiver. Now, you know, in Daniel it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom, it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And notice, you know, what it says, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we'll be left with the peace and harmony, the way of God at the end. Now, in Matthew 16, verse 19, It says here, now he says, as we go back, he says, after this, this whole image of the church being on the offensive, it says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys to the kingdom. Keys to the good news message that Jesus Christ is the king. He's coming to take over. And is it not the greatest message that the world needs to hear? It's the greatest message that you and I needed to hear. Whether it's through prophecy seminars, Kingdom of God seminars, whether it's through our booklets or our magazines, our telecast, that God's got a plan. That God has not forgotten mankind. That mankind as a whole is behind, is in the netherworld, and it needs rescued. And that's what Jesus understood more than anything. Imagine, Jesus realizes who he is and the divinity of it, and he looks around, and everything is a cacophony of mess, and he goes, this is nothing like what God and I have in mind. And so he says, Peter, you recognize that I'm the Christ, I'm the anointed one, I'm the one who begins a new way, and will eventually come, and my Father has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood. Therefore, guess what? I will give you the keys to the kingdom to preach this message unto all the world. And notice what I think is interesting. He says, and will bind on heaven, bind on earth, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I got thinking about this. I thought, you know, what is this about? What do we bind? What are the if you think about that, Jesus is talking about this evil world, the calling, all of this. And if Jesus is not talking about church government here, if Jesus is not trying to legitimize and appoint somebody to lead the church, what is he trying to say? And now he gets down to this verse. What is he really trying to say? Whatever you bind on earth. What are the most important things that we bind on earth? How about over two chapters to Matthew 18? Jesus said, don't forbid the little ones to come to me, and I will bless them. Whatever we bind on earth, we bless our little ones. We literally pray to God. Is that not a wonderful binding? And God says, I will recognize that. What about baptism? What about the recognition that somebody has recognized that Jesus Christ is the Christ and has the power to forgive sin through the shed blood? And what happens? Then they get baptized and they have hands laid on them. Coming to an full understanding of God and his way, is it not the most important recognition of binding that we can do? I find it very interesting. What's something else we bind? How about weddings? We pray over people, do we not? And then towards the end of life, we commit people back to God. We commit them in their deceased state to that wonderful day when Jesus Christ shall come and people will be changed and raised in the twinkling of an eye. Are those the things that we bind, that we recognize God's working power? What was Jesus saying? Jesus was talking about life in a totally different way, I think. All of this points to two points. Two points. One, context matters. Knowing what Jesus said, but where he said it, can help us understand why. Also, we should consider that others have used, for example, the church in Rome, something out of context to prove a doctrine which we would agree, wholesale, seems to have no legitimacy. That Peter is not the first of many popes, that Peter was not the great prophet, that Peter was not the rock upon which I will build my church, that Jesus Christ, yes, is the chief cornerstone. Jesus, was he not here? Was he prescribing church government? Was he using this section to talk about heredity? Was he talking about here who's going to be the great or leadest in the kingdom? Go to Matthew 18. Jesus said, as they began to argue over who would be least and greatest in the kingdom. A whole different discussion takes place there. Is Jesus not saying here, I'm going to build and call out and recognize the people my Father calls as an assembly of people on the rubble of Satan's society, I will pull and recognize those that God draws. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, right? And I will recognize those people. I will help them clear their spiritual blindness. Because what's it say in 2 Corinthians 4:4? Satan, the god of this age, has blinded them, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should come to them and they should believe. That's the message that goes forth into the gates of these dark and lonely world, into the false idolatry and religion that surrounds us, disgusting practices and beliefs that are not the way of God. Jesus Christ truly is going to vanquish the old world. And as it says in Revelation 11:15, that kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, the powers and justice and judgments of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus shall vanquish them all. He is that king. The good news is that Jesus Christ is coming, that this dark and lonely world in the nether worlds, held captive by Satan's walls, can hear a message come from you and me through our lived lives, our preached lives, our good news message that goes forth, and perhaps we can take greater energy for why that message must go forth in every aspect and in every way. That this message is the same one that Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi, said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's the message that we need to remember, that Peter, the apostles, you and I have been blessed to know that when we call upon the name Jesus Christ, that it has been revealed to us by God himself. And now we are a part of the army, the assembly of light that goes out into this dark world, advancing against Satan going through the gates of his murky way. And truly, we should rejoice, should we not, that God's kingdom will prevail.